are back in John chapter 21, which is the last chapter of John's gospel. And we had tried to play a hymn for you. There's a video hymn of it on YouTube called "He Who Would Valiant Be." It's all right. Verla said, if you want to try it again, we can. But it's kind of difficult to... We aren't sharp enough yet to know how to put a YouTube video right up here on the screen. But we'll figure that out someday. But at any rate, the reason I mentioned this is this hymn, the words to it were written by John Bunyan. And the words actually are in Pilgrim's Progress. He writes poems and so forth through Pilgrim's Progress. And someone long time ago, I don't know, 1800s or earlier, somewhere in there, took these verses and set them to music. And if you have the Trinity Hymnal, the Red Trinity Hymnal, for instance, that we use, and look at page 603, that hymn is there, and if you will search, "He Who Would Valiant Be," that's the title of it. "He Who Would Valiant Be." If you go to YouTube, search under that, you'll see several videos come up that are the singing of that hymn.
It's called Monk's Gate.
Oh yeah, the tune is Monk's Gate, and at any rate. The words are great, particularly when you remember that they were written by a guy who was so persecuted for preaching the gospel, and he was 12 years plus in prison, and primarily from the apostate Church of England of his day. So anyway, in Sunday school, the first hour on Sundays, we're going to start singing this hymn as long as we are in Pilgrim's Progress, which will be quite a while yet. And the purpose of that is, one of the purposes is that we'll all have this hymn memorized. It's interesting that one of the music videos, or the videos of this hymn that you'll find on YouTube, is recorded in Westminster Abbey in England, and you have all the royals, the Queen before she died is there, and the future king and so on, and the royalties, or the clerics of the Church of England, and probably mostly all the nobility, and they're all, I mean, it's very impressive, they're all singing this hymn, "He Who Would Valiant Be Against All Disaster, Let Him in Constancy Follow the Master." And it talks about, you know, not giving in to discouragement. Now, of course, so many of those people, hopefully not all, but many of them, what they really mean is, in their minds, is to be a pilgrim, to be an Englishman, right? That's kind of more, you've got to be constant and against all disaster, you know, follow the Master. Well, how many of them really realized the Master is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Bunyan did, and that's why he wrote these words. So there it is. Him who would valiant be, to him that who would valiant be, is the name of the hymn, and we'll have to. We'll be introducing that to everyone. Oh, I still got it wrong. Just "He Who Would Valiant Be." "He Who Would Valiant Be." All right, well, let's pray then, and then get back into this last chapter. Father, we ask your blessing on our time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this gospel of John that down through the centuries has been the means that you've used to bring so many of your elect to Christ. And we pray that you would continue to do so. We pray that all of these studies that we've done and that are recorded and available now online that in future, even years to come, people will find them, find your word, and as a result, find Christ. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I think I said in our first take that, yes, we'll probably finish up the Gospel of John today, and that this is 130 studies, 130 videos that are there. And what I've been doing more and more as I have opportunity, you know, people that are, not lots of them, but if you come across somebody that's like, either maybe they're just a very immature Christian. They would profess to be a Christian, but you can tell in talking with them that they just have not matured in Christ, and so they're struggling, have all these questions. I've been directing them to the Gospel of John and these studies. And I tell them, look, here's what you need to do. There's no easy road here. Pull up study number one of the Gospel of John and listen to it. Have your Bible open and listen to it. Think about it. Pray and ask the Lord to teach you. Go to the second one. There's 130 of them. This is going to take some time. But as I said, there's no shortcut. And so many of you, of people's questions are going to be answered. One of the traps that I've fallen into as a pastor over the years, I hope I'm finally wising up after 40 years, is that people want you to fix them. They want you to fix their problems. They want you to answer all their questions. And those things, it's good to answer somebody's questions, but growth in Christ, some of them just need to find Christ in the first place and be born again. But ultimately, it's the Lord is going to use and work through His Word by His Spirit, and nobody can do that for anyone else. All right, the Lord's given pastors and teachers and so on to the church, but it's His Word that we teach and preach, hopefully empowered by His Spirit. But then it's up to people to listen, to apply themselves, and it's only the person themselves that can do that. No one else can do that for you. And so you can't go down the narrow way that leads to life and be lazy. You won't make it, right? You'll never make it. You'll quit right out at the starting gate. So it requires faith, doesn't it? I mean, I've had people say, yeah, but can't you just do that? Can't you do? Well, what I'm telling you is, if you will prayerfully and in faith come to God's Word and be taught and believe His Word, He will guide and direct you. He will strengthen you. He'll sanctify you and lead you in the right way. So there it is. Well, let's get into this then. I'm going to bring us in just at the last part of the account of Christ, who's resurrected, meeting the disciples again there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And here you have, starting in verse 11 here, so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And there's a good comment by Arthur Pink on that particular statement that they didn't dare ask him, who are you? Okay, what does that mean? Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Okay, so you remember then from last time that as we've looked at this account, Jesus telling them to cast their net onto the right side. They'd fished all night, hadn't gotten anything. There he is, 100 yards away on shore, and they obey him, and they have all these fish. The nets don't break, and so on. And we saw those lessons, those principles there that are in the scripture for us, is that here's his disciples who's he's told that they were to be fishers of men. And they're out here fishing for fish. It's their own idea. Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. You got, you know, oh, okay, we'll go with you. And they're out there fishing and it's fruitless. They're in the dark, you know, kind of a symbol of Christ not being there. And there's no fruit to their labors at all. And then Christ comes. When morning comes, there he is. And he tells them then to put their net back in again. And they do. And the thing is instantly full, all right? And so there it is. When Christ is with us, when we are serving him by listening to him, and he's directing us, he's present with us, and he's blessing us, there's going to be fruit then for his labor. Now, this statement here, let me pull up this paragraph here from Arthur Pink, where in verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And that's kind of a strange sentence, isn't it, to try to sort out. Listen to what Pink says. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. This statement is by no means to be understood as implying any doubt. They knew who he was. But on the contrary, it's a statement of full persuasion that it was Christ. We may infer from it the change that had passed upon him and the awe which possessed them after his resurrection. He was the same, and here's kind of the heart of it, I think. He was the same, and yet not the same. There was so much of his former appearance as to preclude doubtfulness. It was him, right? It's the Lord. But there was also so much of a change in him after the resurrection as to prevent all curious and carnal questioning. They sat down to the meal in silence, wondering at, marveling at, while at the same time, they very well knew him who was thus their host. So it was a reverence for him that suppressed their questioning, you see. They dared ask. There's a sense of, in other words, this means there was a sense of awe, even more so. He's there. He's resurrected. They're not going to lay out these fleshly type questions. You know, well, who are you? They knew it was that it was the Lord. So then we see Jesus. He has fish grilled there. He takes bread, gives it to them, and the fish. And we just see there that. This is once again a picture of answering this question. How is Christ going to now relate to his people after his resurrection? And even more so, after his ascension, right? I will not leave you as orphans. I'm not going to do that. I will come to you. And he's talking there about, of course, coming to us in the person of the Holy Spirit and indwelling us and providing for us. Here's there, he's out, they're out now They make this haul of fish. He's present with them. He's blessed them. And now he is giving them rest. He's providing for them. He is the true manna. He's the true bread from heaven. And so these are lessons for us as well, that Christ is with us now, even though we can't see him. He's with us, he's in us, and he promises, as we serve him, to sustain us, provide for us, empower us, and protect us, and so on. This last verse, this section, verse 14, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Most of the commentaries make the note, and I think correctly so, that this doesn't mean that Jesus just showed himself to any of his disciples three times after his resurrection, but it's the ones that John then records. You know, this is the third time now, because there was Mary Magdalene. There was the first. There was the time in the upper room when Thomas wasn't there. He comes back. Now I'm almost counting four times, I guess, if you count this and you count Mary Magdalene. But at any rate, he appeared to them. Now, we come now to this important section, verses 15 through 19, where Jesus, this interaction between Jesus and Peter, verse 15, and really that interaction goes down in part clear to the end of the chapter. But okay, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he, that is Christ, said to show by what kind of death he, Peter, was to glorify God. After this saying, he said to him, "Follow me." So here you have this threefold confession of Peter to Jesus. Let's just make some general comments on it, and then we'll see what J.C. Ryle has to say about this section. Now, what's going on here? Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And then tells him, "Feed or my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep," as he commissions him. What's happening? Well, it's very obvious that what Jesus is doing, first of all, let's keep it in context here. The other disciples, not all of them, they weren't, but the ones that had gone fishing, they were there. All right, they were present, and we know that because Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these? More than these? Do you love me? Do you love me more than anyone else?" Some people think that these is even the boat and the nets and the trappings and the fish and so forth And that certainly would apply here as well. Maybe they're all together when Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these people, your occupation and so forth? Do you love me more than these?" So they're there. And so Jesus is setting up and giving Peter an opportunity to confess him three times, in contrast to what? In contrast to Peter having denied him three times. So this is a very gracious section. That's the Lord showing his, very practically, his forgiveness of Peter, his restoration of Peter, and that's what's happening. Needless to say, and maybe some of the commentaries I'm going to read to you comment on this, but needless to say, you know, the Roman Catholic Church are going to be all over this because they want they teach and maintain that Peter was the first pope. He is the rock upon which Christ builds his church, and they use these kinds of scriptures to establish their false doctrine of the papacy and the apostolic succession, you know, that the pope is always a successor then of the first pope, Peter. Well, they're going to, well, see, so he's saying, well, look at now, Jesus singled out Peter and in front of the other disciples, and he is particularly commissioning Peter then. Well, we won't get into all of the refutation of that, but, you know, you just generally, you don't have to read too far in the New Testament to find out that we don't see Peter exercising any kind of primacy or papacy over the other apostles. You don't see, hey, everybody, let's be sure we run to Peter, and, you know, he's the vicar of Christ now on earth, so let's run to him and ask his opinion. In fact, you see just the opposite of that. In Galatians, if anything, what you see is, in a sense, a primacy of Paul, because what is it? Here's Peter, you know, if he's the vicar of Christ, if he's the first pope and therefore speaks infallibly, you know, when he speaks whatever they call it, ex cathedra or whatever, then here he is messing up right away. And Paul says, you know, I confronted Peter right in front of everybody because by his behavior, he was giving credence to a false gospel that we're saved by faith plus works, okay? And so Paul calls him out on that and calls him to repentance. Also, if you'll just go on and read Peter's own writings in 1 and 2 Peter, you'll find him, for example, teaching that Christ is the rock, the foundation upon which the church is built, not him, all right? So so anyway, Jesus is not establishing Peter here as somehow superior over the rest of the apostles. Now let's see. Yeah, well, let's go over here. I think that J.C. Ryle gives us a good oversight here of this section. Maybe I should. There is one note here, and I'm going to forget to give it to you if I don't do it right now. Notice that what Jesus is doing here is, He's giving Peter and really the rest of the disciples their job description. He's saying, look, here's what here's what I'm calling you to do, to serve me. Out of absolute love for me and rejection of love for this world. And that's what it's going to require now, Peter, to come and follow me and serve me now. Okay? You're going to have to move on here now. Follow me. And he says, here's your job. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. And so here you have what? You have the good shepherd, John chapter 10, Christ, the good shepherd, about to depart, ascend to the Father. And now he's appointing what we might call under shepherds to continue to do the work that he had done. And specifically it is to feed his people, to feed his flock. And, you know, so you begin to ask yourself some questions of observation. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean? Feed them what, right? Well, here's some Old Testament verses that are given. Now, this book here, I've shown you it before. Commentary on the New Testament, the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, okay? Okay, so when you see phrases like this, after you've studied the Bible for a while, you know, feed my lambs, you're like, there's probably some Old Testament background here that'll help us to understand this. And sure enough, that's what G.K. Beale has to say here. Listen to what he says. By taking the bread and giving it to his disciples and doing likewise with the fish, Jesus performs the act of the Jewish host pronouncing the blessing and a meal. Jesus' threefold command to Peter to tend his lambs and to shepherd his sheep has numerous precedents in the Old Testament, which is pervaded by a yearning for shepherds who are devoted to God. Peter, are you devoted to me? Are you going to be a true shepherd, right? And so who is, let me back up. This has ample precedents in the Old Testament, which is pervaded by a yearning for shepherds who are devoted to God, to caring for his sheep, and carrying out his will. And he gives us a couple of examples here. Let's check out Jeremiah 3. See if I can pull this up here. Jeremiah 3, and it's verse 15. You remember, you know, when we studied, we did a sermon series on Jeremiah, full of the problem of false prophets, right? False shepherds. And so here now at verse 15, here's the Lord's promise. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will, here it is, feed you with knowledge and understanding, right? I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. What knowledge and understanding? Well, God's word. Okay, so that's what Jesus obviously is telling Peter. Peter, I've entrusted my word to you. I'm going to give you even more of it by my Spirit. And your job is to feed my people, feed my sheep, my word, so that they will grow in the knowledge of me and in their understanding of me, of my word. That's his job. That's the Lord's job description of a pastor. That's it right there. Preach the word. We could go on and on about that. You know, that's easy to miss. You think that, especially if you're a pastor, you think, but it's so easy to get sidetracked by your own foolishness, or also by the pressure that people will put on you. You know, you're the pastor. I want you to fix my problems. You're the pastor, and this. I mean, some of this by carnal, fleshly, counterfeit Christians can just become almost bizarre. They'll have all kinds of so-called job descriptions then for the pastor. And so, you know, we can be tempted to, if you're going to make people happy, then here's what you have to do and so forth. And I'd like to think that I've always faithfully preached God's word, but I also have to confess that there's been many times that I've gotten sidetracked by people's problem. My job as a pastor is to preach and teach, is to feed God's people. How do you feed them? You feed them His word. And those that are truly His people will love it. They will love, they crave His word. That's what they want. Those who are counterfeits and carnal, unregenerate, they won't like that. They want, what do they want? Well, you can make a huge list, you know, of the things that they want. And they're not going to be happy. And it's not, I don't like this manna from heaven. I don't like this bread that is the word of God. I want something else. But so here it is. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And then he also refers us to Isaiah 44. Let's take a look at that. That one. Isaiah 44. 4 verse 28. Let's come down here. And, well, this one's interesting. I won't spend a lot of time here, but who says of Cyrus, who was a pagan king, he is my shepherd, he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. So Cyrus was the pagan ruler that permitted the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem after the captivity and so on. That's what that's referring to. So that's not quite as clear. But he's a shepherd then, in biblical terms, a true shepherd, is someone who's been given a task by the Lord and is to faithfully carry that out. You'll find Peter talking a lot about that in his epistles. So there it is. Feed my sheep, right? Let's go back there then, and see what else we can draw out of this. Well, you see here in verse 18. Jesus is going to tell, it tells Peter, and I think Peter, well, I know he understood it here. John understood it. This he said, verse 19, to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Church tradition, historic tradition, has it that Peter was crucified also at his request upside down. Most all of the apostles were martyred, and if not martyred, if not killed, then like the apostle John himself was sent off to Patmos in exile, right? So truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. That's not going to be the case now, Peter. You're going to be serving me. You're not going to just live your life anymore according to your own call. No, you're going to serve me. And when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands. You know, there's that crucifixion. Another will dress you. And I think probably this has the idea maybe of grave clothes. carry you where you don't want to, where you don't want to go. Let's see what J.C. Ryle has to say about this restoration of Peter. These verses describe a remarkable conversation between our Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Peter. To the careful Bible reader who remembers the Apostle's thrice repeated denial of Christ, the passage can't fail to be a deeply interesting portion of Scripture. It would be very well for the church if all after-dinner conversations among Christians were as useful and edifying as this one. We should notice in these verses Christ's question to Peter, "Simon, son of John, lovest thou me?" He's King James Version. Three times we find the same inquiry made. "Do you love me, Peter?" It seems most probable that this threefold repetition was meant to remind the apostle of his own three times denial. Once we find a remarkable addition to the inquiry, "You love me more than these?" It is a reasonable supposition that those three words, "more than these," were meant to remind Peter of his overconfident assertion. "Though all men deny you, yet will not I." It is just as if our Lord would say, "Peter, will you now exalt yourself above others like you did before? Have you learned about your own weakness?" And I think Peter had, right? "Lovest thou me?" "Do you love me?" may seem at first sight a simple question, and in one sense it is. Even a child can understand love and can say whether he loves someone or not. And yet, "Do you love me?" is in reality a very searching question. We may know much and do much and profess much and talk much and work and give much and go through much, make much of a show in our religion, and still be dead before God. Why? From the lack of love, which is the ultimate fruit of the Spirit, right? We've seen that before. And in the end, go down to the pit. Do we love Christ? That's the great question. Without this, there's no vitality in our Christianity. We're no better than painted wax figures, lifeless stuffed beasts in a museum, sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. There's no life where there is no love. And this is not just, remember, this is not just some empty worldly so-called love. This is love for Christ, love for God, love for Christ's people. That's it. And that is a love that the world and worldlings simply do not have. Let's take heed. There's some, I should say at this point, I probably told you this before, but I can go back over the last 40 years. Actually, I saw indications of it before then, but 40 years as a pastor. How many people have we run into over the years that were eminent church members, and they could offer great sounding prayers, and they knew doctrine, they had scripture verses memorized, they were there in the church building every time the church met, they tithed and so on, they were seen as pillars in the church, but they had no love. It was not present. They're not born again. They were counterfeits. They're the barren fig tree that we've been seeing in the sermon series lately. The barren fig tree, the fruitless professor. And eventually, that void of love will become apparent, and it will reveal then what their heart really then is like, right? And I can't tell you how common that kind of a thing is. He goes on here. Let's take heed then that there's some feeling, and he means love then, in our religion, knowledge, orthodoxy, correct views. You know, how many people have you known who, well, this is my doctrine, and they just hammer you if they find out that, oh, let's say, you're a millennial in your approach to the book of Revelation, and they're, or what, you don't use the King James Version of the Bible, and they're just mean about it, right? And narrow and oppressive. A person like that is not saved. They don't know Christ. So they can have all this, the regular use of forms in the liturgy, a respectable moral life. But all these don't make up a true Christian. There must be some personal feeling, some personal love toward Christ. Feeling alone, no doubt, is a poor and useless thing, and may be here today and gone tomorrow, but the entire absence of feeling is a very bad symptom and speaks ill for the state of a man's soul. You know, if you study narcissism, and there's some plenty of resources where you can read about it, but the Bible talks about the narcissist. Remember Diotrephes in 3 John? Diotrephes, you know, he's the guy in the church. He loves to be first. He's got to be praised. He puts anybody out of the church that he sees as competition for his position. That is a narcissist. There's so many of them. So many of them that infiltrate the church. Well, one of the distinguishing marks, I mean, even secular psychologists will tell you this. One of the distinguishing marks of a narcissist is they do not have empathy, right? They don't have empathy. They don't care about anyone else. They are flat in their mind. This is just another way of saying what the Bible says. They don't have love. It isn't there, you see. These are the kind of people that cause so much grief then in churches and cause divisions, and we are to put them out. We're to be separate then from them and wise in those regards. The men and women to whom Paul wrote his epistles had feelings and were not ashamed of them. There was one in heaven whom they loved, and that one was Jesus, the Son of God. So let's strive to be like them. You know, examine ourselves. If I'm born again, that love for Christ and his people will be there. Now, we should also, Ryle says, note in these verses Peter's answer to Christ's questions. Three times we find the apostle saying, "You know that I love you." Once we're told that he said, "You know all things." Once we have the touching remark made that he was grieved to be asked the third time, we need not doubt that our Lord, like a skillful physician, stirred up this grief intentionally. He intended to prick the apostle's conscience and to teach him a solemn lesson. If it was grievous to Peter to be questioned, how much more grievous must it have been to the Master to be denied? The answer that the humbled apostle gave is the one account that the true servant of Christ in every age can give of his religion. So, a true Christian may be weak and fearful and ignorant and unstable and failing in many things, but at any rate, he's real and sincere. Ask him whether he's converted, whether he is really a believer, whether he has grace, whether he's justified, whether he's sanctified, whether he is elect and a child of God. Ask him any one of these questions, and he may perhaps reply that he doesn't know. But ask him whether he loves Christ, and he will reply, I do. He may add that he doesn't, and he does not love him as much as he ought to, but he will not say that he doesn't love him at all. The rule will be found true with very few exceptions. Wherever there's true grace in someone's heart, there will be a consciousness of love towards Christ. What, after all, is the great secret of loving Christ? It is an inward sense of having received from him pardon and forgiveness of sins. See, the fakes, the Diotrephes types, they don't have that sense. They are unforgiving people because they haven't experienced forgiveness then themselves. Love for Christ is an inward sense of having received from him pardon and forgiveness of sins. Those love much who feel much forgiven. He that's come to Christ by faith with his sins, tasted the blessedness of free and full absolution, he's the man whose heart will be full of love towards his Savior. The more we realize that Christ has suffered for us and paid our debt to God, and the more we've realized just what debt we owed, and that we see the horribleness of our sins that Christ died for, the more we shall love him for having loved us and given himself for us. Our knowledge of doctrine may be defective. Our ability to defend our views in an argument may be small, but we cannot be prevented from feeling, from loving Christ. And our feelings will be like that of Peter. Lord, you know all things. You know my heart, and you know that I love you. And now we should notice lastly in these verses that Christ commands Peter. And three times we find him saying what? Feed my flock, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. Can we doubt for a moment that this thrice repeated charge, again, was full of deep meaning? It was meant to commission Peter once more to do the work of an apostle in spite of his recent failure. But this was only a small part of the meaning. It was also meant to teach Peter and the whole church the mighty lesson, here we go then, that usefulness to others is the grand test of love. And working for Christ is the great proof of really loving Christ. It's not loud talk and high profession. It's not even impetuous, spasmodic zeal and readiness to draw the sword and fight. Sounds like Peter, right? The pre-Peter. It's steady and patient. It is laborious effort to do good to Christ's sheep scattered throughout this sinful world, which is the best evidence of a true-hearted disciple. This is the real secret of Christian greatness. It's written in another place, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your minister. Even as the Son of God, of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister. So let this parting charge of our blessed Master always abide in our conscience and come up in the practice of our daily lives. It's not for nothing, we may be sure, that we find these things recorded for our learning just before Christ left the world. Let's aim at loving and doing useful, hardworking, unselfish, kind religion. Let it be our daily desire to think of others and care for others, to do good to others, and to lessen the sorrow and increase the joy of this sinful world. This is to realize the great principle which our Lord's command to Peter was intended to teach. So living and so laboring to order our ways, we shall find it abundantly true that it is more blessed to give than to receive. So you see, there it is, lessons for Peter. And lessons then for us. Here's the vital thing. And notice that our service aims at primarily Christ's people. I suppose we could talk a lot about that. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we aren't kind and loving toward unsaved people, toward non-Christians. In some senses, we're even to love our enemies. But there's a primacy here. Paul told Timothy that we're especially to do good and help all men, but especially those who are of the household of the faith. And here again, I think that a lot of times pastors, and maybe because they're pushed into it by fleshly people and so forth, it's like, well, we gotta focus out there on the world. You know, that's it. That's where our primary ministry has to be. It's got to be, this has to be balanced, doesn't it? We have to be. If a pastor, for instance, is not feeding Christ's flock, not feeding, teaching them so that they grow in Christ, in their understanding and knowledge of God, if that's not his primary place that his energies are being focused, then things are out of balance. I remember, we're out of time here, but I'll give you one story. I remember a few years after I came here to pastor this church, an unsaved, he was actually a very wicked man, a very wealthy man, but he was the father of a guy that used to be in our church, and he got a hold of me once. He called me, contacted me, and he invited me to come with him to a local community organization meeting, right? And so I went with him. Well, you know, we do want to make efforts to have some kind of outreach to unsaved people. So I went with him, and then afterwards, and he introduced me to some people there, and it was, one of these typical community service clubs types thing. And anyway, afterwards, he asked me, after it was all done, he said, well, how about becoming a member? Why don't you become a member of this club? It was one that gave token acknowledgement of Christianity and so forth, but obviously it was only token or he wouldn't have been a member. But it was a way, you know, come on, you need to do that. You need to make contacts in the community. That's how you're going to grow the church and these kinds of things and people. But of course, he didn't care about that. It was personal motive for him. But I thought about it and I got back to him a day or so later and I said, you know, I've decided not to become a member there. I have a job here in the church that the Lord's called me to, and my hands are full doing that. And he hated me from that day forward. I mean, he hated me from that day forward and ultimately died in his sins. And when we read through Bunyan's book, The Life and Death of Mr. Badman, I can guarantee you that guy is going to come to my mind very, very often. It is God's Word, empowered by His Spirit, that is going to do Christ's work, as He calls it, ordains that it be done. Well, let's stop there. It looks like we're going to have 131 videos in this series then, and we'll conclude next time with the latter part, last few verses of this chapter. And then I want to talk to you about what we plan to do next. And you can, as you can see, since my job is to feed Christ's flock, it's going to be taking another book of the Bible and taking us through it. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us clear instruction as to what our task is to be in the church. And we thank you, Father, that you enable us and empower us to do it. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for Christ giving himself for us. And we pray that we would be faithful to you and that you would cause us to grow and grow more in your wisdom and in the knowledge of you and in our understanding of you and your truth. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.